Well, let us read once again. You can remain seated. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altar. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see the prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For thou art my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee, nor have I longed for a woeful day. Thou thyself knowest the utterance of my lips was in thy presence. Do not be a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourself and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. And you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. But it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. Then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. They will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowlands, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load or coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I shall kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You know, from this morning, we talked that there was a blessing even in the midst of captivity, a blessing for those who trust in the Lord and not in man or not in creation, a blessing for those who distrust their own hearts but trust in Christ to be the revealer of their hearts, and blessings that for those who place confidence and hope in Christ alone, being assured that they are his glorious throne. But there is also, in addition to blessing, there is also shame in the midst of captivity. And so we begin looking at verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water. And a little further down in verse 18, let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. So what is it, I would ask, to forsake the Lord, this one who calls himself the fountain of living water, to turn away? Tim Keller has written a phenomenal book, and I recommend it. Let's see if I see any of those young, the young married couple that I met today. If you are newly married, if you are single, especially if you are single, if you have been married for 45 years like I have been, read this book. It's The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. In this book, he equates being filled with the Spirit and the fear of the Lord as fundamentally the same thing. To be filled with the Spirit is the antithesis, he says, of being full of oneself. And I thought, well, that is a really fabulous definition of being filled with the Spirit. You know, it pushes out oneself. We are to be crucified in Christ. And so it fits very well in this passage. This definition fits well here. Jesus spoke of himself, Jesus spoke of the Spirit as the fountain of water springing up unto eternal life in John 4. To forsake him is to resist the Spirit and to pursue one's own ends. It is to forsake the redemptive purpose that God has, which is your hope. To forsake his eschatological ends is to put your hope in something other than Christ, to look to man or to reason or to an economic/political system or things seen such as science or things unseen such as spiritism of some form. Or to look to your children or your spouse or the church or anything created as your hope is to be full of yourself. It will set you up to be shamed when the Lord fulfills his redemptive purposes. It is a shame that we have lost our Puritan hope. The millenarianism, whether it's pre or post, millenarianism of our time sees the prevailing wickedness around us and quickly throws up our hands and declares, well, the end must be near. Just as they did in the 5th century with Hippolytus of Rome, the 10th century with Pope Sylvester, the 13th century with the Black Death, the 17th, the 18th, the 19th, the 20th, and now even in the 21st century, the end is imminent, the end is near. And it is because the church has lost its confidence in the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit to change a sinner's life. One of the big problems within the Presbyterian Church in America, which has fomented actually those who are leaving, is this controversy about homosexuality and the Revoice movement. And what seems to me to be the biggest problem there is a sense of a failure to see the power of the Holy Spirit to fully and truly restore a man to the image of God as God created him to be. This desire to recognize one has sinful propensities, but then to say, okay, accept me as I am, a Christian with these sinful propensities, is to fail to see the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of our captivity, it is the worst time to forsake our hope. It is shameful that we have lost the faith of John Wesley, who famously said upon his arrival at Newcastle on Tyne in May of 1742. Now listen to his observations. "I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing, and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. I do never remember to have seen or heard before in so small a compass of time. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, he didn't throw up his hands and say, the end must be near. It is time for us to be delivered and judgment to come. He said, I see the power of the Holy Spirit's capacity to change these little sinners that I have been called to. And his conviction was correct, being on the heels of the Great Awakening, a time in which the Holy Spirit did come and renew many. Let us remember that shame comes from turning away from the Lord who possesses the kingdom. It is his. Who possesses the power of the kingdom in the Holy Spirit. And for whom alone the glory of the kingdom is due. You see, we can fall off the boat on either side, throwing up our hands in unbelief that he will not do what he has promised to do and recreate creation in his terms, or to think that we can accomplish it by reconstruction or through the creation of social, economic, political, environmental, or legal means without the transforming power of the grace of God found only in the gospel. Our hope does not rest in our circumstances. Our hope rest in Christ alone. Our hope is Christ alone. Though we may see much to lament about our circumstances, let us glory in anything and everything that exalts Christ as Lord. Even if it comes from folks we disagree with, they don't have to dot all of our I's nor cross all of our T's, and we can rejoice in the exaltation of the risen Christ. Examples in my life just yesterday. I went to a presbytery meeting in the PCA, and I heard from a staunch amillennialist a sermon on Nehemiah 4 that rivaled any glorious sermon I have ever heard preached by a postmillennialist in my life. It was phenomenal. That's the section about the rebuilding of the walls and the standing in the gap and the victory, you know, and the mocking and how God delivered them from the mocking. And you know, I just want to say amen. And that comes from these brothers who certainly don't see eschatologically the way I do. And yet, just like all of us, even the Arminian is a Calvinist on his knees. I think most preachers, when they honor the word, are postmillennialists from the pulpit. Reformed churches that are doing real evangelism That should cause us to exalt in the Lord. I think of sidewalk counseling around the abortion mills by those who are trained by the Equal Rights Institute. I hope you're familiar with this organization. It is amazing. Because they take seriously the gospel, not simply screaming indignities at the lost. But they take them as human beings and they minister to these messed up women and they see the gospel presented. Or maybe even something as abstruse as the elephant room. Have you seen the elephant room? No? Nod. You're familiar with the elephant room? This is something that it's been around since 2011, 2012, I understand. And, I don't know any of these celebrity preachers, but basically what they do is they take the preachers from these large mega churches and, you know, they have interdenominational battles that they exist, and they spend more time fighting against each other than they do praising the Lord sometimes. But what this elephant room has tried to do, at least in its inception, is to pull together on YouTube, I guess these things are, and dialogue without emotion, without heat, and they have kind of a rating system that they do, you know, when people agree or disagree. It's very peaceful, but it's very revealing. And that you see people who are characterized by maybe one thing that they have said, oftentimes out of context, be able to explain, you know, the breadth of their position, or explain, well, yes, I did say that, but you didn't hear the rest of the sermon. That didn't make it to the media. And so I found it to be quite edifying. Even when I absolutely disagree, I understand the latest one that has caused some of this to blow up. I'm not even sure this thing still exists, but is it T.J. Jakes, T.E. Jakes, the kind of prosperity preacher? You know, they had a dialogue with him, and what came to light is the man is a modalist, you know, verging on heresy, and yet was given a forum, an opportunity to explain, you know, what he believed. Now, some agreed, some disagreed, but I think that is important. We have to, as the Church of Christ, start listening to each other and not simply bashing each other. It is cheap. It is not Christ-honoring. It is unproductive in the gospel. Now, heresy must be addressed. Heresy must be addressed. You must preach the truth. But you can do that from the vantage point of the love of Christ without character assassination and certainly without characterizing your brother's opinion. I think it is important in our day. Well, for those who are impenitently opposing the production of the kingdom or the advancement of the kingdom, you see Jeremiah here does pray an imprecation upon those who have hardened their hearts to the Lord. Perhaps Zedekiah and his officials are the ones he has in mind here. We simply don't know. And though he did not long for the woeful day in his imprecation, in God's presence, he prays for the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes, which will always include a day of reckoning. His imprecation, though, is without personal vengeance. It is prayed to the one to whom all vengeance belongs, who will repay with perfect justice. And that is how we are to treat the enemies of God. Now, that will come into play when we begin to talk further about Romans 12 and Romans 13. Well, not only is there a blessing in the midst of captivity, not only is there shame for us if we have forsaken the Lord and his promised hope, there is also rest in the midst of captivity, which is now verses 19 through the end of the chapter. There's also rest in the midst of captivity for the true believer who remains unashamed of the gospel. Jeremiah grasps fully the severity and mercy of the Lord, as well as his own idolatry. It is a rest that is born out of humility. And thus he cries in verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise." There is no hint of Pelagian Arminianism. There is no, in Jeremiah's prayer, there's no will worship here. There's no decisional regeneration. There is no self-righteousness in this whatsoever. He knows he's a sinner. He knows his heart is desperately wicked. And he casts himself weak and helpless upon the Lord. If I am to be healed, if I am to be saved, it will come from you, my praise. No one else can deliver me from my cultural and spiritual captivity but you. Not only is it a rest born out of humility, it is a rest born out of patient endurance. Fear not those who mock you for such confident expectations. In verse 15 we read, "Look," they keep saying to me, "where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." When I first read that, I immediately thought of 2 Peter. I hear Peter prophetically on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just as Jeremiah speaks on the eve of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, saying fundamentally the exact same thing. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You got your Bibles, right? You're still Bible believers, right? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read this. We're going to read 15 verses in here. And you see if this is not an identical message. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And reminder of what? "That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," like Jeremiah, "and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles." I think that's pretty neat that he puts the prophetic utterance of Jeremiah and the prophets right alongside the prophetic utterance of the holy apostles. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." We see that in Jeremiah, they're mocking him. We also see that in Nehemiah 4, which my preacher yesterday mentioned. They were mocking them. "If a fox gets on your wall, it's just going to fall over. You know, this is going to not come to any good end." But they kept on laboring and persevering, following after their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all has continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water." You know, early in my life, I kind of did a, you know, well, if every, you know, you look at the genealogies that are found in Genesis and you kind of extrapolate, well, if, you know, every generation had this many children, you know, what would it be? And I came up very conservatively with not less than 5 billion on the earth. I have read recently on the internet, which is the source of all truth, somebody has actually kind of scientifically done the math on this thing. He thinks it is conceivably not less than 10 billion people, giving their longevity and the fruitfulness and, you know, what was going on there. And he says, and it could reach, you know, in a perfect world, 10 trillion mathematically. Now, I'm not sure I believe that there are 10 trillion people on the earth, but, you know, 5 to 10 billion, that's like what we have on the earth today, right? Destroyed by the one who created the earth and the water that consume them. But by his word, just like his word spoke and it destroyed 5 to 10 billion people, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for another destruction, a destruction by fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape you, your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, you just don't know when that day of judgment is going to come. It could come tomorrow. It could come in 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, or I think more like 40,000 years. But it does come before the final day comes. He is always coming in judgment, salvation to his people. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, unfaithful church, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will, first of all, come like a thief when you least expect it, when you are confident, putting your trust and hope in man, in something other than the Lord. That's when the thief will come, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. This passage is going to come to play when we talk about Romans 12 as well. What is our public behavior in the midst of captivity? What is our public behavior that advances the redemptive purposes of God? So not only is this rest born out of patience, it is a rest born out of a spirit-birthed obedience. Jeremiah concludes this chapter by giving us a very consistent advice for the rest during captivity. Conform your behavior all the more towards obedience, holy conduct, and godliness with confident expectation of his promises. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 17, verse 16. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know what that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Jeremiah calls them to keep the Sabbath rightly and publicly. To keep the Sabbath rightly, as God has commanded the Sabbath to be kept, and to keep it publicly in the gates, to be seen by others. Of course, we know that this word fell on deaf ears, and they reaped the double destruction that he prayed about. For us, I trust we too are keeping the Sabbath rightly during our captivity. We are called to right obedience. Now, I am glad that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And I am glad that Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. And though I am pretty sure I would not stand exactly with Roger Williams, that the civil authority should never enforce the first table of the law. I do understand why he took that position. You know, the first table of the law deals with our worship of God. And what Roger Williams did not want is the state to legislate the keeping of the law not in faith, to legislate the worship of God from those who were not true believers, that simply went through the motions because it was legal to do so and illegal not to do so. I am absolutely sure that this current American civil authority shouldn't enforce the first table of the law. Now, I'm not saying that godly authority and civil authority should not, you know, recognize the abiding validity of the first four commandments of the Decalogue. But this faithless, captive group is not in a position to do that without deep regeneration and conversion. Church or state cannot enforce a proper keeping of the Sabbath because that requires a transformed heart which rests in Jesus alone as its rest. You know, on the heels of the destruction of Jerusalem and their captivity, you know what was born out of that Babylonian captivity? The Talmudic traditions. And they were scrupulous about keeping the law and made it codified and made it law and made it law with such ridiculous detail. You know, if you took your houses were built together, and if you went out so many paces, which was not breaking the Sabbath, and you buried some food of some sort from your house, and it was in within the same distance from the other houses, you could claim that it was one house. And if you went a little further and you barricaded or block off the roads on Friday, or the day before the Sabbath, you could claim that your whole community there, your little village, your neighborhood there, was one household, and you could extend that even farther. But you'd be keeping the Sabbath day holy. That is blasphemous. The Talmudic tradition that followed an obedience in unbelief is no obedience at all. It is the right keeping of the Sabbath, as will all genuine heart-motivated public obedience that has a profound leavening purpose. We will see this also in Romans 12 next Sunday morning. Listen to Jeremiah. "But it will come about if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to keep the Sabbath correctly, to bring no load in through the gates on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath holy by not doing any work on it. Then there will come in through your gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David." This is part of the vision of the redemption, of the redemptive purposes of God to establish David's throne, all right? And so he's making that promise here. "Riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and this city will all be inhabited forever. They will come into the cities of Judah and the environs of Jerusalem and from Benjamin and from the lowlands, from the hill countries and from the desert, Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifice and grain offering and incense and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord." We have revival breaking out here. And all the princes coming in, all the nations pouring into Jerusalem to render right worship. Now, of course, there is a difference since the coming of Christ. We now see just the opposite. With the pouring forth of the Spirit, we see them going out. This last promise that he gives in Jeremiah 17 is reminiscent of Isaiah's promise to Israel, the northern kingdom, before it fell to the Assyrians. When he says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and I will raise above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways.'" Do you hear the Great Commission in it? "That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will from there, in reverse, go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hook. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So, I would ask us, all of us, are we caught up in the captivity, full of fear, or looking to something other than Christ for our hope? Maybe anything, maybe a different president, maybe the same president with a different Congress, maybe a different Congress with the same president. Just what are we, what is going to make us really happy? What is our greatest good? Where are our affections set? Well, if it's set on anything that man can produce, it is a failed hope. Our hope is in Christ alone. Are we trusting in anything but the risen Christ for our assurance and our security? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Not because we're embarrassed by it, but because we fail to be filled with a confident hope that God will accomplish all his redemptive purposes. Casting up our hands, or are we casting up our hands in helplessness and shame? Are we cynical about our captivity? Abrasive, unrighteously angry, verbally abusive, or socially obnoxious about our current situation? Or is our righteous anger a motivation to mercy to the victims, even the perpetrators of injustice, with the gospel? Does our public obedience render praise to the glory of God? You're going to see in Romans 12, this is the way we are to live before a watching world that will produce the blessings of redemption. Is our Sabbath keeping then genuinely heartfelt and self-conscious, regardless of what our conscience may say of the particular way we observe it? Are we at least being true to our own conscience in the way we observe the Sabbath? It is by right public obedience that the gospel goes forth.